Well, good evening. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Return with me once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe this evening can conclude the fourth chapter, unless I take too many more rabbit trails, and then we pray prepared for chapter 5 next week. I was very blessed. I mentioned before when I took over this class that I didn't mind teaching. I've taught rapture hundreds of times probably. That's not an exaggeration in this church and elsewhere. It's very dear to my heart. I know it backwards, forwards, left, and right, but it is fun to look at it with a fresh set of eyes, to look at it through somebody else's notes to see what came out and so forth. So I've been using LaRosa's notes, and I'm very thankful for those. A few things I've tweaked, but basically using his notes. And then I was thinking, okay, we're moving on to chapter 5. Let's take a look and see what those notes are looking like. And then I realized LaRosa never sent me his chapter 5 notes. So I thought, okay. Well, then we'll create my own notes. I know I taught it years ago. This was the book that Ralph Braun assigned to me, actually, before my ordination. And I taught this book in 94 and 95. And then that was after ordination. And then in 96, when I became pastor, or November 95, January of 96, then we moved on to 2 Thessalonians. And so these were some of the earliest books that I've ever taught, and the notes need to be burned, I think. They're kind of sad, but I will adapt and improve upon them and prepare some slideshows and so forth, and we'll get ready for chapter 5 for next week, and then take it from there. I expect, since it is a five-Sunday month, that we'll have the four Sundays after tonight in March, and then the calendar, I've got Dan ready to go for the first Sunday in April. So we'll see how that works out. All right, for tonight, though, we are still wrapping up chapter 4. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together tonight. We thank you for all of your faithfulness in our lives. We ask for your hand of blessing as we study this this blessed hope once again. I never get bored of it, Father. I never get tired of it. I can look at it from every angle imaginable, every passage. It is a delight, Father, and it's a delight to know that it could happen today, could happen tonight, could happen before the end of this Bible class, it could happen before the end of this prayer. And Father, this is the imminency under which we live, and the grace and truth of revealed Scripture. We thank you for it, and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't know that there will be reward at the Bema seat of Christ, but there would be appreciation on my part if Doug could bring me a cup of coffee. Thank you, sir. That's something I failed to do as we were getting set up tonight. All right. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. I said before, that's a phrase you can stick in front of every verse of the Bible. Right? I mean, show me a verse where you couldn't put, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, in front of that. Right? We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We don't want to be uninformed about any doctrine, any passage of Scripture, anything really. However, in the handful of places where Paul uses this language about not being ignorant, it's particularly vital because these are the realms that the adversary loves to manipulate. He loves to twist. He loves to destroy our hope and our confidence related to these things. Thank you. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And that is a verse that brings comfort time and time and time again. It's a verse that immediately came to my mind when Lois Scherer put the Facebook notice about Gordon being in heaven. And immediately I was able to reply and encourage Lois and say, oh, Lois, isn't it great that we don't grieve as the rest who have no hope? Because I know she's grieving. We all grieve. That's human. It wouldn't be human to not grieve over a loved one. But we grieve with the encouragement of Scriptures, and we grieve with the confidence of glory that we have. We grieve for ourselves more than anything. We don't grieve for them. All right? It's the happiest day of their life. Okay? So we're not grieving for them or for their sake. But it's for the wives and children and loved ones that are still here that we grieve. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the dead in Christ will rise first. Let's see. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now the key phrases, you can probably teach this yourself because I keep harping on it. Verse 14, we have in Jesus. Verse 16, we have in Christ. And this is the emphasis we want to identify with. There are various resurrections that take place at various times. But this is the only resurrection that takes place without a death, in the sense for those who are alive and remain. He doesn't kill us first in order to raise our bodies. The dead in Christ, those that are already dead, they do rise first. But we who are alive don't need to die in order to get the new bodies. And this we have total agreement between 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Should I quiz you tonight on what we went through last week? What are the dominant rapture passages of the New Testament? And I've already given two of them away. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And you ought to be able to find those and take any believer there and show them. And you need to show them the multitude of passages. Why is it this is a doctrine we don't have in just one place and one place only? If so, I think we'd have a problem. There's no prophecy of Scripture as a matter of one's own interpretation or a single interpretation. It's good that we have the testimony of two or three witnesses. We have more in this case. For instance, in Thessalonica, in this verse, we've got a snatching, but there's no reference to the transformation. The metamorphosis in the twinkling of an eye, where mortality is put off and immortality is put on. The change, we will all be changed. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That change is in Corinth. And then 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't say anything about snatching. All it says is we will be changed. That the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. So we compile these, we put these together in a synthesis. These passages are not at odds with each other, and it's not an either or. We're not trying to say that this is right and that is wrong. They're both right, as God doesn't lie in any passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4 mentions snatching. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions changing. And 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't say where we go when we're snatched. It says we meet the Lord in the air. It says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then we just hang out in the air forever? Where do we go after that? Some would tell you we immediately drop back down onto the earth. And those are the post-tribulational raptures that equate the rapture with the second advent. And so they have us meeting the Lord in the air and then immediately dropping down to Armageddon and kick butt. We win, which is great. Because I've already been to war once in my mortal body and kind of looking forward to going back in an immortal status. All right? No risk of injury or death or danger or anything of the sort in a glorified body, right? Well, John 14, your third dominant text. John 14 tells us where we go when we meet the Lord. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I come again, I will receive you to myself. Receive you to myself. That's why we meet the Lord in the air. We meet the Lord in the air because He's receiving us to Himself. And He's not coming back to earth quite yet. That's why we have to meet Him in the air. Why we don't just go camp on the Mount of Olives and wait for Him to land there. All right? And then it says that where I am, you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you. Where has He been for the last 2,000 years preparing a place for us? It's not Jerusalem. He's been in heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. So critical. And those many dwelling places that are already there when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, condos. Okay? That's, we talked about the Greek expressions there. Like an apartment, a temporary dwelling, a condo or a hotel room. They're already in existence. And Jesus says, none of those are good enough. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. None of those are for you. Your royal family of God, those aren't for you. Those belong to believing Gentiles, believing Jews, Old Testament saints. And those are condos, temporary dwelling places. They're not mansions. They're not full-time permanent residences because their inheritances are going to be earthly. They're going to have land grants on the new earth. We are the heavenly citizens. We are the people with heavenly territory. All right? In any event, so 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John 14. Three dominant texts. Beyond that, we start to supplement it then with additional places, like Titus, like which is Luke's favorite. He shared that with us last week. Or Philippians chapter 2. I like that one. Or we return back to 1 Thessalonians and we pick up something that's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 10, that we are waiting for the Lord who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay? You can't build a whole rapture doctrine on that passage, but it goes well with the dominant rapture passages that we do have. Doug, did you have another one? Philippians 3:20. Thank you. 20 and 21. Back-to-back verses there. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So, we put these all together. I'm going to share a few more things tonight as well. We'll wrap up the rest of LaRosa's notes, and then as we have time remaining, I promise I won't go 20 minutes long like last time. In the time that we have remaining, I want to share some other concepts as to why the post-trib position is, it really is problematic and opens up more questions than solutions. All right, that's not to say that there aren't questions remaining in the pre-trib view. It's just that there's a lot fewer, and we have explanations. In my mind, I don't think there's anything left unexplained for the pre-trib view. There remain things unexplained for the mid-trib view, and I think there remain things inexplicable, unexplained and inexplicable in the post-trib view. And so those are things that, as we have time, we will discuss. All right. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We left off a week ago. We were looking at the nature of apontasis and a possible use for apontasis, where it's used of people who go out to meet a dignitary and accompany him as he journeys to and enters their city. In other words, a welcome wagon, a committee that greets somebody distinguished into your place, and you show them around your place, and you welcome them to your place. And in those applications, it is fitting in the sense of the virgins rose to and trimmed their lamps, and behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him. And they come out to meet him, but in that context, where is he going anyway? He is coming to their place. That's where he's going. And so it makes sense in that context that they would meet him and that then he would remain there with them, because that's where he was going to start with. They were already in a place where he was going. And so it's a significant difference from the rapture, where we are not already in a place where he's going. He's in the place where we're going. And so when we meet the Lord in the air, we're meeting him, but at the same time, he's meeting us. And so we've got to ask ourselves, who's coming from a different place, going to a different place? And that will truly give you the understanding of apontasis. Likewise, Acts 28:15 is another example. And the brethren came from Rome as far as the market of Appius and the three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. They were meeting him. They were living in Rome. Paul was going to Rome. And so they met him. He met them. They took him into Rome and so forth. Again, but I think it's not the function of the word that determines this. It's the context and the circumstances of who's coming from where and who's meeting them and where are they going after they meet. It goes on to say similar usage of the word could be had in this passage as well. And it says a related word, hupontasis there, not apontasis, but hupontasis, number 5222. A related word is also used in similar connotations, and there we actually found an error. There we actually found a problem in these notes, because the reference of the demoniacs is just the opposite. The whole city came out to meet Jesus. This is after the demoniac was healed in the Gadarene region. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. So here's a use where there's a meeting that takes place. A corporate body of people gather to meet the Lord. Okay? They don't meet him in the air, but they meet the Lord. And instead of welcoming him to their territory and ushering in the kingdom and all the rest, they're actually saying, you know, glad to meet you, now go away. Right? you need to leave. Kind of a thing. And it is, in fact, just the opposite of what these notes were trying to infer, to imply. Bugs me when people confuse infer and imply. All right. Wrapping up the rest of these detailed notes then. By and large, I enjoy these notes very well. I think that a lot of work went into them and so forth. There's only a couple of minor items where I do disagree and have to be clear on this. At the Lord's coming, the church universal will forever be at His side. At the Lord's coming, the church universal will forever be at His side. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Okay? Never forget that passage. I use it a lot. People say, well, where do you think we'll be during the millennial kingdom? I said, thus we shall always be with the Lord. I know exactly where we're going to be. Well, where do you think we're going to be at Armageddon? Thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, where do you think we're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth? And, you know, we can play this game all night if you want, but thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's where a bride belongs. All right. And these were some of the promises here. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Of course, that's in a first advent application to the disciples. This one, John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that, purpose clause, where I am, there you may be also. He's taking his bride. He's taking his whole bride, by the way. We don't go for that partial rapture theory. Okay? It's not that the winners get to be raptured and the losers stay behind to go through tribulation. None of that. The biggest loser in the church is still Bride of Christ, Royal Family of God. And will be raptured on this day. The tribulation begins with zero believers on the planet. Okay? That's important. Likewise, the millennium begins with zero unbelievers on the planet. And that right there is proof that the post-trib rapture is a bad model. It's a bad model to understand the timing for the church age snatching. All right. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This was his desire for us in his high priestly prayer. And I should point out, by the way, there's more to it than just simply the desire that someday He can rapture us and take us to heaven. It actually has a present tense reality. You and I can be with Him today. And we should be with Him today. We're with Him in spirit. We're not with Him in body. But our attention is focused on the things above. We are seated at His right hand as He is seated at the Father's right hand. Let your mind dwell on these things. And so the present dwelling on Christ in His glory is a present reality for us. We have glory day by day. One of the hymns we sing occasionally, it is glory just to walk with Him. It is glory just to walk with Him. We're not waiting for glory someday. We've got glory today. All right. And then 2 Corinthians 5:8. We have good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So that's where we're going. When we meet the Lord in the air, we're not going to immediately drop back down to earth and conquer at Armageddon. We actually have, we're not prepared for that yet. We have to go home first. We have to go to the homes He's gone to prepare. We have to stand before our bema. We have to receive our reward. We have to be suited and equipped, getting on those white horses, coming back for the battle. 7 years are going to go by on earth at least. Possibly longer if there's a transition period before the Antichrist treaty is signed. And just because there's 7 years that pass on earth, how what's the passage of time going to be like in heaven? Don't know. If the day is as 1,000 years, maybe time doesn't flow in the same manner that it flows here. In any event. The second part of this paragraph I'm going to pass over because I don't agree. The Psalms also speak well of our union with Christ. They actually don't. The Psalms speak of believers, Old Testament believers, who can have an intimacy with Yahweh through occupation with the Word of God. I don't doubt that at all. But that's not union with Christ. That's not being baptized into one body with Christ. That's mystery. No Old Testament saint was baptized in union with Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was still future, promised by John the Baptist, promised by Jesus Christ, but it was not a reality for any Old Testament believer. So when you look at these passages, sure, you can see a believer that you will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand there are pleasures forever. Sure. David, any of the psalmists, the Psalm 119 guy, they all had an intimacy with Yahweh, with the Lord, based on their study of the Word of God, of course. But that's not union in Christ. Baptized by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, adopted as adult sons with full legal adult standing in the heavenly courts. Far from it. Their inheritance remains earthly. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. All right. There's a believer looking forward to resurrection. That's not union with Christ. Psalm 49:15. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. Redemption and resurrection. Again, Old Testament believers, of course. It's applicable. But it's not union with Christ. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Yep. Believers looking forward to heaven. Looking forward to being with Yahweh for all eternity. But not royal family of God. Union with Christ. In any event, this doctrine is meant to comfort believers. Back to the rapture doctrine. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What do you say when someone loses their job? What do you say when someone loses their spouse? What do you say when a child is born with a chromosome deficiency? What do you say in a variety of different testings? Some cases, it's hard to know what to say, isn't it? Some cases, it's like, you know, I'm not some genius with the right words all the time. But tell you what, here's something you can never go wrong with. Encourage a believer with the contrast between mortality and immortality. Encourage believers with the contrast between the sufferings of this life that aren't worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory to follow. And then remind them, what if it were today? What if it were today? Think about that. We'll even be able to sing that high F note in our resurrection bodies. Isn't that awesome? What if it were today? Jesus is coming to earth again. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. And folks say, man, this test, it's already been a 3-year test. It's been a 5-year test. Okay. What if it were today? The trumpet could sound today. I don't know how much longer it's going to last. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The doctrine is meant to comfort believers, particularly those who have lost loved ones, which is Paul's overarching point in sharing this word. He was not setting out to teach on eschatological matters, but to provide comfort. As believers, we are to come alongside our brother and sister so that they can be encouraged and strengthened in their faith. And don't you dare say, well, oh, well, that's the pastor's job, right? He's the one, he's the minister. He should minister to us. We're all ministers, and you know this very well, okay? Don't say, oh, well, that's the pastor's job, or oh, that's Radley's job, or that's Al's job. Oh, they have the gift of encouragement, right? I'm not expected to encourage anybody. Oh, you what? Really? Like the gift of giving, the gift of helps, the gift of evangelism. You may not have that gift, but you're still obligated to partake in that activity. He expects us all to give, not just believers with giving. We're all to give the gospel and evangelize, not just the evangelists. We're all to encourage one another. We don't slough that off on people who we think have the gift of encouragement. No, we all do this. Want to know another secret? We all shepherd. Not just the knucklehead up front that says he's got pastor teacher on his business card. All right? We all shepherd. Husbands better be shepherding your wives. Parents better be shepherding your children. Older believers better be shepherding the younger believers. We all shepherd. Just certain believers are gifted with certain empowerments above and beyond what other believers are empowered to do. Does not remove the responsibility that every believer has to engage in the full components of the Christian way of life. So we are to encourage and strengthen one another in their faith. This was the whole impact on 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted from God. Galatians 6:2, 1 Thessalonians 3:2 and 7, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. These are all outstanding references as far as comfort is concerned. About ministering to one another. The one another passages. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Understand that next week you may be the one caught in a trespass. And it may be your brother who's going to restore you. Assuming, of course, you restored him this week. Not that it's a payback revenge thing, but the reality is, if you did not restore him this week, then he's still carnal next week. Now you're both carnal. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We're not under law, we're under grace, but that the law, under grace is the law of Christ. All right? And it's a beautiful thing. And that's our responsibility. And this is why it's so tragic, the folks that neglect the assembly, that just tape it and just, you know, listen to websites and don't have the interaction with brothers and sisters. They don't have the accountability under the authority of a pastor. They're kind of the sovereignty because you control the tape recorder, right? You push play, you push stop, you push rewind. When it gets really bad, you push eject. And the guy's gone. But when you're under the authority of a ministry, you see how this works. And these one another imperatives. Joe Hermit Christian can't obey any of them. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 and 7. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Say, well, what can we learn from that guy? He's just a kid. This is his first training assignment. Really? You expect us to listen to him? He had powerful ministry there in Thessalonica. It was a good opportunity for him. Great opportunity for him. The numbers are diminishing of the people around here that heard my first sermon. That's kind of a good thing. Yeah. Not too many left anymore. Ralph was telling me that, of course, his first sermon was in 1957, so that's 60 plus years ago. And there's still a lady alive in a nursing home. She's 90 something years old that was there that night when Ralph preached his first message. And yeah, she said it was terrible. So, okay. Oh, you gotta love grace. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. See, the comfort is a two-way street. The comfort's reciprocal. The fact that Timothy was able to go in there and comfort them brought comfort to Paul. Extending comfort brings you comfort. You're not diminished. You're not cheap. I mean, the world looks at things and they hoard things. And they say, well, if I give that, then I have less. No, you have more. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So extend comfort, extend grace, extend mercy. You'll have more for it. The more you give, the more you have. Isn't that powerful? 1 Thessalonians 5:11. By the way, the next chapter is going to have another encouraging message. Chapter 5 has another development that also ends with, therefore encourage one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. The rapture message, the rapture doctrine of the rapture for the church is a great comfort. Eschatology is a great comfort and highly edifying, we're told. Both encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. As we are encouraged through the Word, it should sharpen our focus and stimulate us to greater works. Should sharpen our focus and stimulate us to greater works. May the God of peace Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts. Notice now, it doesn't say in all the Bible classes you attend. Christianity is not a spectator sport. In every good work and word. Every good work and word. See, the local church is for the equipping of the saints. Once you're equipped, you're expected to do the works that have been prepared beforehand. And we should walk in them. We're saved in the good works which were prepared beforehand. That we should walk in them. But see, I've had Baraka-type doctrinal believers look me right in the eye and say, no, we're equipped for the work of service. And our work of service is attending Bible class. And that's circular thinking right there. Well, wait a minute. Attending Bible class is what equips you, right? Yeah. And it equips you for what? The work of service. Okay, and what's the work of service? Attending Bible class. No. That's like saying, you know, a gun safety course prepares you to take another gun safety course, which, you know, or driver's ed. Once you graduate driver's ed, you're prepared to take driver's ed again. Wait a minute. You're being equipped. You're being trained. You're being strengthened. Do something with that strength and that training. There's work of service to be done. So comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. I hope you understand, I'm not denigrating Bible class. That's where you get equipped. It's fundamental. If you skip Bible class, then you're out there trying to do the work. There's some people get all emotional about serving, but they don't have a thimble full of doctrine to know why they're doing what they're doing. So have the right balance, intake and outtake, inhale and exhale. All right. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. To love and good deeds. And consider. Put some thought into it. Dwell on it. Chew on it. Kick some ideas around in your head. And if those don't work, kick a few more around. Find some that do work. Keep on thinking, considering, planning. How to stimulate one another. This is the ox goad. This is the ox goad. That, see, in the ancient world, they didn't have Ford Mustangs with gas pedals. Right? They had ox carts. And the gas pedal was a sharp stick that you would poke into the hindquarters of the ox that was pulling your cart. That's what this verb's about. And when that cart needs to go faster, that ox is going to get the message with the sharp stick in the rump. Okay? And this is it's kind of blunt, but I like it. Because you and I, you know, I'll just speak for myself tonight. I need sharp sticks in the rump. Get it going. Because it's not pleasant. Nobody likes, you know, getting poked there. But, you know, you don't want to get poked again? And start pulling that cart a little bit faster. Let's go. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. By the way, let's add this to our list of supplementary rapture passages. Because I'm firmly convinced the vocabulary for our own assembling together doesn't have to deal with... It's much more than just don't skip church. Okay? The church is the ecclesia. And we gather together when we are... called out when we are ekkaleod. And we assemble together if we are sunago brought together. But this is a compound of sunago that is episunago. Episunagoge. And it's an expression that's only used twice. It's used in 2 Thessalonians about the rapture. And it's used here, I think, also about the rapture. And so let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the rapture doctrine, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, what day? Rapture doctrine. As you see the day drawing near. So in addition to the debate out there related to apostasia in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, should that be departure, should that be apostasy? Likewise, I believe there's a legitimate case to be made for the episynagoge, our own assembling together. And beyond saying, quit skipping church, this is a passage that says, don't abandon rapture doctrine. Not forsaking the rapture, our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. That's the best way to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Man, fulfill your ministry. Lay up that treasure in heaven. Tonight could be the night we're going to be assembled together. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Learning and sharing Scripture with one another also brings comfort in the fact that you will be able to recognize false doctrine and stand firm in the hope of truth. You know, someone comes in here and teaches something off the wall, you guys are going to spot it. You're going to spot it right off the bat because you're used to the good stuff. You're used to the meat. That's how they train the Treasury Department agents to spot counterfeit money. They don't train them to spot counterfeit money. They train them what the real stuff looks like. So when they see something that doesn't line up with what they know the real stuff is, It jumps out at them. Likewise with false doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Verses we're looking at in bibliology, actually. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you're not growing in the Word of God, you're not adequate. You're not equipped. And there's good work that needs to be done, and you're not suitable to do it. Likewise, Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And refute those who contradict. So it's a good comfort and encouragement opportunity that we all have to encourage one another. All right. And that gets us to the end of LaRosa's notes on chapter 4. Let me share some things then with some related aspects that I think are important. Now, to be fair, 13 through 18. Are you looking at those verses? 13 through 18. It says it will happen, but it doesn't say when. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. When? With the voice of the archangel. When? With the trumpet of God. When? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, but when? On a sign. You know, what happens? You know, is there a sign of this? Is there a prophecy of this? Do the sun, moon, and stars have to fall first? Is there going to be a treaty signed somewhere? When is this going to happen? All right? And what we find in this passage, don't be infuriated with it. Love it. Because what we find in this passage is no indication related to the timing. And no prophecies that have to be looked for first. Second Advent's got scads of prophecies, hundreds of prophecies. As I mentioned, there's a peace treaty that's going to get signed. The sun, moon, and stars are going to fall. The powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be seals, bulls, and trumpets. There's going to be all kinds of things happening. A third of the earth is going to die. And then a third of them, the folks that are left are going to die. And then a third of the folks that are left are going to die. You know, I mean, I can be pretty dense at times, but I start seeing stuff like that, I'm going to start paying attention, saying, this was written about a long time ago. The rapture has no such prophecies, no such signs, no such events. It could have happened in Paul's day. He expected that it would. It could happen in our day. I fully expect that it will. And even on my deathbed, I'll expect that it will. My great-grandkids are probably talking about that goofy old man pastor and how he kept expecting the rapture 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Well, it's the way it's designed. That's how we're supposed to live. It's a provocation to our diligence. But now, let's think through some consequences, because nothing here says when. We have to relate the when to other things. We have to relate the when to other doctrines that we understand. For example, we understand that the church isn't going to last forever. It's of a finite duration. We're studying that in the morning, in the Roman study right now. That a partial hardening has struck Israel until a finite period of time. The church will be complete. Then God will resume His plan for Israel. So that's an event that we can coincide and relate and say, well, could this be the event then that ends the church? And could this be the event then that transitions back to Israel? Seems to fit to me. Particularly if every believer on the planet suddenly goes. All right. You then start to have some other trouble. Here's where the mid-tribbers have trouble. And even the post-tribbers have trouble. If the church is going through the tribulation, along with Israel going through the tribulation, well then what happens when a person gets saved? Is he part of the church? Or is he part of Israel? All right? Because as it stands now, a person that gets saved isn't part of Israel anymore. He's neither Jew nor Gentile. He's not part of Israel anymore. But this idea of a dual citizenship thing and a quasi kind of thing, well, then you're asked, well, then does he get raptured or does he get left behind? And how does that work in a mid-trib rapture? If he comes for his bride, who's bride and who's not if you're muddling the issues between church and Israel? It becomes problematic. What's even more problematic is the unbelievers in the millennium. If you hold to a post-tribulational rapture, there can be no unbelievers in the millennium. And I read a website back in January where this pastor was absolutely upset and in a dither over us, the dispensational viewpoint, the pre-tribulational viewpoint, that there are going to be unbelievers in the millennium. He was offended. How dare you? You actually have the gall to tell me there's going to be unbelievers in the millennium? You have the gall to tell me that people are going to die in the millennium? He had 6 points that he said, if you are so stupid to believe in a pre-trib rapture, then you have to believe A, you have to believe B, you have to believe C, you have to believe D, you have to believe E, you have to believe F. He had 6 of these points. And he said, are you really that stupid to believe all that? And he laid it out there in a case that he felt was very compelling that would cause any believer to immediately, you know, throw away their Scofield Reference Bible and abandon dispensationalism. The problem is, I looked at A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, or E and F, whatever it was, and I liked all of them. I thought it was a great outline. And I can improve upon it because I can attach Scripture to every single one of them. Isaiah 65 says, the youth will die at 100. Yeah, I'm okay with that. There will be death in the millennium. I can show you the book of Psalms where it says Jesus Christ himself is executing them. Each morning he purges the evildoers from Jerusalem. Every morning Jesus Christ will wake up and execute unbelievers out of Jerusalem. At some point they're going to catch on and say, let's not spend the night here. Okay? If we visit during the day, let's go home before the sun goes down. And I believe that the millennium ends with a rebellion. Because Revelation 20 says it does. It says that Satan is released from the abyss. And that he leads a rebellion. And it's not a small rebellion. The number of them is as the sand of the seashore. It's a huge rebellion. It has been growing for 1,000 years. Something that simmers that long is not going to be small when it finally explodes. It's been simmering, it's been simmering, it's been simmering. It's not conventional warfare either, by the way. They've already beaten swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Never again will they learn war. There's no military-industrial complex for that 1,000 years. There's no armaments, there's no ammunition, there's no weapons. It's a different kind of war when Satan's released. Different kind of war. Not a conventional military engagement, but it is a war. It's called a war. The Gog-Magog Rebellion is called a war. It's a peace march. It's a human right protest. It's a demand that tyrant get off his throne. It's a demand for their savior dragon to be released. It's a demand for self-rule. We'll have the rulers of our choice. God says, no, you've got the ruler of my choice. And that's what it comes down to, the Gog-Magog Rebellion. So yes, there's going to be unbelievers in the millennium. Now, how do you have unbelievers in the millennium? This is my question to any post-trib rapturist. How do you have unbelievers born in the millennium if everybody at the beginning of the millennium is glorified, transformed, changed, resurrected, and glorified? If the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds, if we don't all sleep, but we're all changed, then we got a problem. Because then there's no more, and we kill all the unbelievers and we throw them in hell. And then we start the millennium with 100% believers, but worse than that, or better than that, or beyond that, we start the millennium with all believers, but we start the millennium with all resurrected believers. And that's a problem. Because resurrected believers don't procreate. Matthew 22 tells us, right? I looked this up right before class started. It's also in Luke. But these jerks came to him with their stupid little quiz, this woman and her 7 husbands and all, you know, I mean, come on. They think they've got him trapped. They're so smart. And they concoct this, okay, it could happen. Yeah, it's not beyond the realm of impossibility. So, okay, I got it. She's widowed 7 times to 7 siblings. And the densest fellows that ever came along. I mean, by brother three or four, I'm catching on to that and saying, no thanks. Anyway, how does Jesus answer them? He says, you are mistaken. You are mistaken. And if you stick around for Geisler next hour, you're going to see this again. Because this obliterates the dumb theory of accommodation that Jesus really knew about evolution and Big Bang, but he just went along with the Jews' primitive beliefs because he wanted to accommodate their mythologies. I believe when Jesus thought they were wrong, he had no problem saying, "You're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. Not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. We don't become angels, but we're like angels in our non-marital, non-procreating state. Goes on to talk about some different things there. But the fact is now, if you hold a post-tribulational rapture, you got a problem. Because then you not only do we, if we're all, if every believer on the planet is placed in immortality then how do you have unbelievers in the millennium? How do you have any generations in the millennium? How do you have the 1,000 generations in the new heavens and new earth? You've got to have procreators still when the tribulation ends. You've got to have procreators. You've got to have mortals. Saved, yes. Because the lost are thrown into hell, but the saved pass from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. And they're still mortal. They're still in physical procreating bodies. And since they're in premillennial bodies, I believe that they're not going to live very long in that first generation. All right? Remember, after the flood of Noah, the lifespan decreased on a curve from the 900s to the 600s to the 200s to the high 100s to, living 70 years and so forth. The lifespan decreased on a curve after the flood. I think the lifespan will likewise increase on a curve after the tribulation ends. So maybe by the third or the fourth generation, you'll start reaching some folks. Maybe in the fifth generation, you'll start reaching some folks that will live to the duration. I doubt even the second generation will live to the duration. Which is why at the Great White Throne there will be believers resurrected as well. If their names are in the Book of Life, they pass into the new heavens and new earth. If their names are not in the Book of Life, which is all the unbelievers, then they're cast into the lake of fire. All right, so the problem is, you understand what I'm saying? In the resurrection, there's no procreation. And that's a problem if we start the millennial kingdom strictly with 100% resurrected non-procreators. That's a problem. We've got to have procreators that survive the trib. The sheep and goat judgment separates the believers from the unbelievers. The unbelievers go to hell. The believing Gentiles come into the kingdom. Mortal, still procreating. Likewise, the wilderness judgment of Israel. They're regathered from the four corners of the earth, but the unbelievers are removed. Only believing Jews are going to enter into the millennial kingdom. Mortal believers entering into the millennium. Procreating the coming generations through the millennial kingdom. Does that make sense? And so it's a puzzle. As I say, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib all have things that need explaining. I believe everything has been explained in the pre-trib view. And some of the lingering sniping that goes on out there has already been answered. They just don't like the answer. In the mid-trib view, there are some things that need to be explained, I think, are problematic. The explanations are worse than the questions. And then in the post-trib view, I think not only are there still explanations that are still demanded, but they're inexplicable. They will never have a satisfactory answer because of the way that they contradict, in my view, related to that. All right. Did you have a question on that, or...? Do we want the microphone, Dan? Is that what we want to do? Okay. It's up here. We used it for hymn singing this morning. And this is only because we don't want the half a telephone conversation on the MP3 file or the video. Yes, sir?
Where do the believers that die in the millennium go immediately?
I assume they go to heaven because Abraham's bosom is empty. Perhaps Abraham's bosom is restored back in Sheol again because that's where Old Testament saints were. It doesn't really say.
Yeah. It's a good question, but the unbelievers that die in the millennium.
Well, the unbelievers that die in the millennium go to hell. Yeah, death and Hades give up the dead that are in them, and the sea gives up the dead that are in them. Either Abraham's bosom is reinstated or they go to heaven. That's an answer. Yeah, it's a puzzle that we'll don't have a firm answer on yet. Okay, Doug, did you have a question too? All right.
That just raised another question, but I think you just answered it. They're not part of the bride.
That's right, they're not part of the bride.
So is their citizenship going to be on the new heavens and earth? Along with the... that's what I'm...
They would be either Jew or Gentile, depending on their race. And they would be part of Israel's inheritance.
Yeah.
So they will be like... If they're Jews, they'll be like Moses and David and Daniel. If they're Gentiles, they'll be like Noah and Job. The millennial saints. The millennial kingdom, by the way, is part of Israel's stewardship.
Okay.
Yeah. Not everybody marks it out that way. In fact, Schofield didn't. Schofield didn't. And Thieme didn't. But I do. The millennial kingdom is Israel's stewardship. 10 Gentiles will take hold of one Jew in one day and say, teach us doctrine. It is Israel that will have the prophetic office. Israel will have the law of God written on their heart. Israel will fulfill their stewardship to the Gentile nations for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
And that's in the ABC Reader, by the way, Plan of God Reader. So check that out as well. All right, well, let me close in prayer. We'll have a bit of a break, and then we will resume at the bottom of the hour for systematic theology. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We are looking for that blessed hope. Father, I thank you that this is what we look for. We wait eagerly for Jesus Christ. Father, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also wait eagerly for your Son to return for us. Father, we can have this expectation, this eagerness, this imminency, because there are no prophecies that must precede it. We're not looking for a Middle East war. We're not looking for earthquakes. We're not looking for a peace treaty with Antichrist. We're not looking for a revived Roman Empire. We're not looking for commercial Babylon. We're not looking for a rebuilt temple. We're not looking for an abomination that causes desolation. We're looking for Christ. We are looking for Jesus Christ, who will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And oh, that it were today. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.